It's brilliant to be with you today. Thank you very much for having me. And we're going to be looking a little bit later at Luke chapter 22. So if you have your Bible with you, if you turn there now. I do bring greetings from Croxteth Baptist Church in Liverpool, where I am. It's great to be with you. Send the regards from the people there. You know many of them. And there's good unity between our churches. So thank you very much for having me and for praying for us. And we're going to read Luke chapter 22 now. And we will read the whole chapter, although we're going to be looking mainly at a shorter section within it. Let's begin reading from verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he said. He replied. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together. And Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." I want you to imagine that the service is over. Maybe some of you are wishing it already was, but it's not. But it will be soon. But imagine it is, and we're sitting through there, drinking a cup of tea. There is tea after this, isn't there? Yeah, and biscuits? And cake? Okay, pushed it too far, never mind. But imagine we're sitting through there, we're drinking our tea, we're eating our biscuits, and somebody needs to call a taxi home. And so in the conversation I say, yeah, look, you can use my phone. Now, who would be happy to take my phone and ring for a taxi? Hands up, who would be happy to do that? Come on, don't be shy. Most of you? Yeah, everyone, pretty much. Okay. Imagine, instead of doing that, I turn around and say, look, here's my car keys. Take my car and just run them home. Hands up if you'd be really happy just to do that and you wouldn't even bat an eyelid. A couple of you. That's good. Good. Great. And I'm glad because that means you trust me and you know I trust you and that's good. But less of you would be comfortable doing that than you would to pick up the phone. Which is odd. Because the reality is my phone is actually worth more than my car. And that's not saying good things about my phone. It's saying bad things about my car. But it's funny, isn't it? Your reasoning might be, it's too much responsibility to take the car. I don't want to crash it. I don't want to damage it. But you know what? All of us, I think, have dropped more things that we've held in our hands than we've crashed things that we've driven. The reality is, we probably would get that wrong. See, we don't think of borrowing somebody's phone as being a great responsibility. But we would consider borrowing someone's car to be a much bigger responsibility, to the point where we might not be willing to do it. Even though in reality the phone might be worth more than the car. It's strange, isn't it? Sometimes we value things wrongly. Sometimes we get our priorities wrong. Sometimes we overestimate our responsibilities. And other times we underestimate them. Luke chapter 22. There's only 24 chapters in Luke. So we're two chapters away from the end of this gospel. We know what's going to happen. It's looming over us at this point. Luke chapter 1 started by saying this. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That last line. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So Theophilus, who's the person that Luke is being written to, he has already been taught about Jesus. This is being written to show him the certainty of the things that he's been taught. Which means he knows how this book is going to end. Because he has already been taught about Jesus. And surely he was taught about the cross. It's like somebody writing a book about the Titanic today. We would go into that book already with a level of knowledge. We would read it knowing what is going to happen in the end. And you can imagine as we read that book, as the pages get thinner to the right hand side, we're waiting for the critical event to happen because we know what's going to happen. And as we come towards the end of Luke's gospel, that's where we find ourselves. We know what is coming. And so as we approach the crucifixion, as we come to the very heart of the gospel, the most important thing in the world, this kind sacrifice, when God himself would provide his own son, where Jesus would shed his own blood. This event which shows the seriousness of our sin, of the neediness we have. This event which should and must humble us. As we approach that, we read in verse 24 that the disciples squabbled among themselves as to which of them was the greatest. Then we'll go on to see that Peter feels he is so strong and so committed that he will follow Christ to prison and to death in verse 33. Then in verse 38, the disciples are even taking an inventory of their weapons ready to fight. But we know that it's not going to be long before they scatter and abandon Jesus. I'd suggest they have their values all wrong at this point. I'm strong, and I will take up the sword to fight your cause. But don't expect me to just stand by and watch. Let's look through a section of this passage, verse by verse. We're going to start with verse 24. And we're really looking at verses 24 to 38. Verse 24. Let me read this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. We've just had the Last Supper. In verses 19 to 20, as we read, Jesus explained that he would lay down his life, that he would shed his own blood, that mankind is so evil that we require the body and the blood of the Messiah to cleanse us from our sin. And yet, after this vivid explanation of what Jesus was going to do, the disciples, who should have been humbled by what they'd heard, are boasting, are asking which of us is the greatest. Let's read verses 25 to 27. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials." We see this in our experience, don't we? It talks there about, Jesus mentions the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. The world loves strong characters, doesn't it? The Steve Jobs and the Donald Trumps of the world, who show their wealth and their superiority and get things done by demanding and shouting and lording it over those around them. It seems to work sometimes. But in the church, well, isn't it the meek? Isn't it the humble and the kind who have made the greatest impression on us? Aren't our greatest spiritual influences those who have given us freely of their time and their lives as we think of our own testimonies? And of course, Jesus modelled this perfectly. And there is a sting in the tail of what Jesus is saying. Because at this point, as Jesus prepares to make the most extravagant demonstration of humility that the world has ever seen, when he will surrender himself to mockery, pain, death, and the wrath of the Father in our place, as he prepares for this kind act of humility, his disciples discuss amongst themselves which of them is the greatest. Total opposite of his humility. Verses 31 to 33, we read of Simon Peter's impending denial. But he replied, verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked, we'll just read to there. It's easy to mock Simon Peter, isn't it? But let's remember the context here. Simon Peter has been brought up learning all about the prophecies of the Messiah who would come to save God's people from oppression. He has followed Jesus around and he has seen him heal the sick, feed the hungry, raise the dead. There have been angry mobs that have gathered to hurt Jesus, and Jesus has just walked right through them. The most powerful leaders in the land have been seeking to harm Jesus, and yet so far have been totally unable to do anything against him. Even the wind and the waves obey Jesus. He speaks and the weather listens. He has walked on water. He has read people's minds. He has sent away demons. Nothing which has stood in Jesus' way has ever stopped him. And all the way through it, the disciples have constantly doubted. They've been the ones saying, oh, send the crowds home because there are too many people to feed, without the faith to know that Jesus could feed them. They've been the ones cowering in the boat, fearing the storm. They've been the ones that have been afraid of the authorities, fearing to move openly at certain times and in places because they're fearing that they'll be killed. But now it seems at last that Peter's getting it. Who can oppose Jesus? Perhaps Peter is finally recognising this. You know, it's easy to say you're going to fight alongside somebody who's indestructible. Somebody who has demonstrated they have the power to heal the sick and raise the dead. Well, I go into that battle with that person on by my side. It's easy to say that you're prepared to go to prison with somebody who has so far evaded capture at every turn. But it is far harder when that indestructible man surrenders himself to his enemies and allows himself to be brutally mutilated and killed. The final verses of the section of text we're looking at today show that the disciples just do not get it yet. We read this, verse 33 to 38. We'll pick up at 34. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. See, Jesus is speaking clearly about what's going to happen, isn't he? He will be numbered with the transgressors. I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me, as it is written. It's coming to fulfillment. Jesus is referring to Old Testament prophets. He's already in this passage been talking about laying down his blood and his body, sacrificing himself. But the disciples don't seem to understand what's actually going to happen. They think they know what Jesus is going to do. And they think it's going to be glorious. And it is going to be glorious. But what Jesus is about to do is like nothing that they expect. I started with a bit of a silly illustration. The phone or the car keys, which carries the most responsibility? Well, the disciples, they wanted to be great. And they thought that the weight of the sword, as great leaders, would be a wonderful expression of authority and glory. They surely thought that the Roman cross was a way of shame and defeat. But they didn't see clearly. They got it wrong. The cross was worth far more than the sword. In the days that would follow, there would be confusion, despair, depression. The disciples would not know which way to turn. And in our own ways, in our trials, don't we often feel like that as well? I would go to prison or die for you, Lord, says Peter before the trial. But then during the trial, he denies him. And it isn't the difficult things which throw us off quite often. It's the smaller things. Peter's going to break, not under the interrogation of an inquisitive Roman soldier who's trained in extracting information, but under the simple question of a servant girl around a fire. Not in an attack of Roman brutality. This is a man who's willing to draw his sword. But he buckles so easily in a conversation around a fireplace. I wonder for us, you know, it's easy to give up our time to go on missions or camps, to put up with not having enough sleep, not enough modern conveniences that we're used to. It's hard work to do things like that. It's not comfortable. It's a sacrifice, but we do it. We rise to the challenge. And then when we get back home to the comfort of our everyday lives, It's often the small challenges that break us, isn't it? I read again this week some quotes from Robin Oak. I'm sure many of you will have heard his testimony or read his book. A Christian brother who forgave the murderer of his son. And I suppose that as Christians, we would all like to think that if we were faced with some sort of situation like that, where we had to endure some terrible life-changing sin that someone committed against us, that we would have the grace to forgive. But I suspect that our attitude to the car in front of us which drives too slowly, or the car behind us which drives too quickly, or our lack of gratitude when we receive substandard service at a restaurant or shop, exposes our pride and our unwillingness to forgive and show mercy. We need a saviour. Our hearts are so often wicked, so wicked and so far from God. But then that is the very reason that Jesus came. You see, Jesus did not need Peter to go to the cross with him. Jesus did not need Peter to go to prison with him. Jesus did not need Peter to defend him with his sword. But Peter needed Jesus to die for him. And we do too. What did Jesus want Peter to do? He wanted Peter to trust him through the trial. To keep following, even when things looked so bleak. To remain confident that however much it looked like the good guys were losing, that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he would not fail, and that he would free God's people from their sins. Let's remember that. As we face trials ourselves, we won't often understand what's going on. We won't always know why things are happening the way that they are, or how it is that we're supposed to react. We'll feel powerless, like Peter must have done. What can we do? What we can do is have faith. Have faith in Jesus. Have confidence in Christ. And this event that took place exposes Peter's need, doesn't it? Because what happens is, he does break. He does deny. And in doing so, he sees his sinfulness and he feels the conviction, and ultimately he knows his need of Christ. Next week is Easter weekend. We will remember the death and the resurrection of Christ. Let's not approach Easter the way that Peter did the first time round, with confidence in our own selves. Let's not approach the cross as the disciples did, arguing about which of us is the greatest. Let's approach humbly, with thankfulness. Recognise our complete dependence on God and our total need for his forgiveness. And as we do that, let's submit to him and present him to our friends.